This evening, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. I am actually returning tonight to a brief study from my daily Bible reading schedule, this time in the New Testament book of Philippians, where I'm actually going to start in chapter 4. In Acts chapter 16, we read the details of how Paul, along with his helpers Silas, Timothy, and Luke, planted the church at Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey, beginning with the riverside conversion of a woman named Lydia. We read there, and her household, they got baptized. Paul actually went to Philippi after he was given a vision of a man of Macedonia, asking Paul for his help to the Macedonians, which Paul and his companions immediately did. And after Lydia's household conversion, Paul then took to street preaching at Philippi for several days until he stirred up a bit of a riot in the town and ended up being beaten with many stripes and thrown into jail with Silas, where Paul, together with Silas, prayed and sang hymns of praise to God at midnight, making noise and singing hymns in the middle of the night, may I say, until an earthquake shook the prison, opened all the doors, and loosed all the prisoners' shackles, which I would say required a very deliberate and well-targeted earthquake, I would suggest. And that we know then led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, and they were all baptized. And by the way, I think that those of you who get embarrassed or are too shy to hand out tracts at Walmart would have been absolutely aghast, shocked, and perhaps somewhat horrified at the way Paul operated, walking through the city somewhat like Jonah at Nineveh, calling out to those who might repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. And personally, I think that we should actually take some lessons and some cues from the way Paul operated and be a little bit more bold in how we share the gospel. And I know a guy once went to our old church that stood up in the middle of a Denny's restaurant and started banging on a glass and said, "Anybody want to get saved? Come over here and talk to me." Just stood up and shouted that in the Denny's restaurant. But anyway, we do need to be a little more bold. Maybe in the days that we live in these dark, perilous days that are going to keep getting darker, perhaps we should try to stir up some gospel riots too, like Paul did. And perhaps make some people mad by telling them that only the Lord Jesus can save them from hell. You know, Paul did not water down the gospel to avoid making people mad, and neither should we. Paul's preaching, by the way, sure made the pagans at Philippi mad. We read in verse 19 of Acts 16 that the men of the city there in Philippi caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, verse 20, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." That was a Roman colony, by the way. "And the multitude," we read, "rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Then after his release from jail, for which Paul demanded and received an apology from the magistrates for illegally beating and jailing them as Roman citizens, we read then that Paul and Silas met again at the house of Lydia with what Luke calls the brethren. And so there were other converts there at Philippi as well. And a little church actually was planted that soon blossomed into a bigger church, we know. We know that that church had a great love for the Apostle Paul, who brought them the wonderful news and hope of the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter a few years later from prison in Rome, after the church at Philippi had actually grown and had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome with a gift for Paul to assist him with his needs, as we read about in chapter 2, verse 25, and also chapter 4, verse 18. One of the reasons that Paul actually writes this epistle is to express his gratitude for the love and support that the Philippians had shown him. We read in Philippians 4, verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. There was a time there that they didn't send him anything. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. By the way, we all need to learn that lesson as well. Paul says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I think in days to come we're all going to learn that lesson. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Very important verse to remember from the book of Philippians. Like we can do, as Paul said, we too can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. All things that Christ wants us to do, he will strengthen us to do. Notwithstanding, Paul said, ye have done well, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. You sent me this gift that I needed, he says. Now ye Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when he first preached to them, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, Paul says, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. They were the only church that for a while supported Paul. So they sent him out with their blessing and continued to support him. Paul says, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Then Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we know also for us as well that if we remain faithful and seek Christ's kingdom first, the Lord will also supply all of our need as well. Turn back now to chapter 1. This letter to the Philippians, we know, is one of Paul's prison epistles written from prison in Rome, where at the time of Paul's writing, he didn't know if he would be put to death or released. What he did know, however, is that he'd be happy either way. It didn't matter. All he could do was bloom where he was planted and preach there while he was in the prison, which he did do. It's precisely what he did do, which is why he says here in this book that even some of Caesar's own household came to faith through his testimony while he was there in prison at Rome. Paul wrote his letter primarily to encourage the Philippians and to remind them, as he repeatedly did throughout the book, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And he wrote to strengthen their doctrine with some sound theology and Christology, very important Christology in this book, and warnings against false teachers and Judaizers. He wrote to exhort them to be in unity, to pursue holy Christian conduct and humility, and also to remind them to be fearless, to be in nothing and in no way afraid of the enemies of the gospel that were opposing them on every side, as we need to be reminded of today as well. We read in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So this church had grown to the point where they now have bishops and deacons a few years later there. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, the first day he went there, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That, of course, it's an important verse. It's a great statement and a wonderful truth right up front in this book that Paul directed to the church in general, but that also clearly applies to every individual believer. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, in fact, as supported elsewhere in Scripture, a wonderful promise that every born-again child of God can lay claim to. First, by the way, we know that we would never have come to Christ if God the Father had not begun a good work in us first, before we ever considered seeking forgiveness for our sin. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God the Father drew us to Christ in the first place through the work of the Holy Ghost, convicting us of our sin and bringing us to repentance. And so we too are, as Paul said, confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why do we have that confidence? Many reasons. Because, first of all, because the Lord Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Also because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, Paul says, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Who shall confirm you unto the end? Who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" And then Paul said in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Our salvation relies upon God's faithfulness, not our own. God will confirm us to the end, and he is faithful to do it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again, Paul says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Our salvation relies on God's faithfulness, not our own, and that's good, because when we are faithless, he is yet faithful. There is much to be gained from a study through Philippians, but we've already covered a lot of ground in just these few verses. But if this thought alone was all Paul focused on, it would still be a letter worth writing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels," he says, "of Jesus Christ." And we know in the King James Bible, in some places that word bowels, as used here in the King James, means the same thing we think of today as literal physical gut or the innards. In a sense, it has somewhat that meaning here too, except not in the physical sense. Here and elsewhere that Paul uses that word, it refers to an inner, heartfelt, tender affection. He says, verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ," meaning, of course, till Jesus comes again, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." And then Paul addresses the concerns that Epaphroditus had conveyed to him from the church, as they had heard that he had been in prison from Rome. Paul says here that God uses all of our circumstances for his good and for ours also. Paul's going to say he's in prison for God's purpose, as he also says in Romans 8:28, by the way, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Here he says in verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other," and that means Caesar's palace there in Rome, "and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul was fearless, and so they're fearless as well. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." What then? What does all this mean? "Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Paul says, doesn't matter if I live or die. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's another verse that we need to underline and memorize and remember. This is a great statement. This is a great attitude. And this is a confidence that every Christian should have. For me, first he says, for me to live is Christ. Meaning, while I am still here, I'm living for Jesus. Jesus Christ is the priority of my life. And because he is the first priority of my life, because I'm living for him every moment, I'm able to keep all my other obligations in proper priority and honor them as well. Loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Taking care of my family and teaching my children. Doing the best job I can do for my employer. I can do all these things with the proper motive because for me to live is Christ. And then also, because for me to live is Christ, I therefore have no fear of death. No fear whatsoever of what man can do to me or of whatever trial comes my way. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So elaborating on that point, Paul says in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, meaning his ministry there at that point in time right there in the prison in Rome. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, I don't know. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which, by the way, I point out on that verse that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, you Philippians, and also other churches he had planted as well. Having this confidence, Paul says, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And then Paul exhorts the Philippians as to their conduct, to be in unity, to have the same mindset that he did, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, verse 27, only let your conversation, your conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and that we need to display that in our church as well, to be unified in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be true both of the Philippians and of us, because to live is Christ. And then also, because to die is gain, Paul says that they should be, verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's a great phrase to underline, by the way. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul says here, we are not to be in any way in fear or to be terrified by those that oppose the gospel, as did, for instance, the evil men of Philippi. They had Paul beaten and jailed for preaching the gospel. Or such as those today who pass laws that attempt to enslave us or put us in bondage and slavery to the state. Paul says to them, their opposition to the gospel and to righteousness is an evident token of perdition. Meaning the fact that they oppose the gospel, they oppose righteous living, they oppose the freedom to worship, freedom to assemble and to speak freely, the freedom to decide what goes into my body and what doesn't, it's simply a sign that they're bound for hell. They're on their way to hell. Sign of their perdition. The powers that be today in Washington, D.C., who are obviously hell-bent on the total destruction of America and on forcing every man, woman, and child to wear their mask, the mask of the beast, and take their so-called vaccine, are all bound for the devil's hell unless they repent. To them, it is an evident token of perdition. But to us, it's of our salvation and that from God, that we're being opposed in this way. And thus, Paul says, we are not to fear them. We're to be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. We're not to submit to them. We're not to fear them. We're not to submit to their evil, unrighteous decrees. And we're able to do that because for us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. They may cart us off to a FEMA camp, just like Paul is put in prison. If that happens, we are still to be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. We've got no reason to fear. Paul says, verse 29, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." If we suffer, that is our lot. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Paul says, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." We should probably underline that verse too, verse 29. "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul says elsewhere, "For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We will suffer. It's given to us to suffer for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Then Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit," here again he says, "if any bowels," meaning if any tender affection or compassion and mercies, "fulfill ye my joy." Paul, in other words, is saying here to the Philippian church, if you want to console me or comfort me while I'm in bonds, if you are like-minded with and in the Holy Ghost, if you have compassion and mercy toward me, then please make my joy complete, he says here, "and be in unity together out of humility and care for each other." He says, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," every man trying to lift himself up, "but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then Paul reasons with the Philippians to show such humility based on the greatest example of humility that we find in all the Bible. While in the process here, in the following verses, he provides one of the most important and fundamental of all revelations of apostolic truth regarding the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the New Testament. He says, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." This verse refers to the absolute equality of the person, equality of person, equality of attributes, and equality of glory that the Lord Jesus had shared with God the Father in eternity past before he became a man. The glory that he left heaven to come to earth to take on human flesh, to go to the cross for. Jesus said in John 17, verse 15, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That glory that Jesus had with God the Father before the world was is what we read about here, that Jesus being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God in every respect. Being in the form of God refers not merely to Jesus being in the same appearance as God, but to the Lord Jesus actually being fully God, absolute deity. As Paul says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus was and is the, quote, "brightness of God the Father's glory." He was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus did not and does not merely reflect the Father's glory, the brightness of his glory. Paul says the Lord Jesus actually is the very brightness of God the Father's glory. And so that phrase, being in the form of God, means Jesus was and is fully divine, absolute deity and fully God. He has the same perfection, the same infinite and eternal existence, the same omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. At this point, he never changes. He is immutable. He has the same self-existence as God the Father. He also shares some of the same glorious names as God, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Living God, Jehovah, the Lord of Glory, Lord of Hosts. Jesus shares all these things with God the Father. The same works of creation and providence are ascribed to the Lord Jesus as to God the Father. However, as God, even as Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus willingly and voluntarily surrendered himself, we read here. He humbled himself in order to become a human being, emptying himself voluntarily of some of the attributes of deity for a time, while at the same time remaining fully God and becoming fully man at the same time. That act in itself being the most extraordinary and astonishing of all possible acts of self-humiliation, of humbling himself. Paul says, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then, as if humbling himself as fully God to become a man was not enough, Paul then says in verse 8 that he humbled himself even further to become the most humiliated man of all time. He says, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this passage says to us, as Paul said to the Philippians, following the example laid here, laid down here by the Lord Jesus, we too should be willing to humble ourselves to serve others, our families and our brothers and sisters in the church. That means that we should not consider ourselves too important to do menial tasks, that we should consider ourselves as servants rather than as masters, that we should not seek praise from men, but simply to serve the Lord instead. And so as the Lord Jesus also said in Matthew 23:12 and elsewhere, that whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Then Paul says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This for some is a difficult verse, but this verse means that while we are not saved by works, we most certainly do have a duty that we should take very seriously, to serve the Lord and to perform works of obedience that will confirm that we are truly saved. Just as we studied the first hour last Sunday, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter presumed that those born-again saints there were as obedient children. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Peter says that we are now children of obedience, as opposed to the unregenerate children of disobedience that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. Whereafter then, in Ephesians 2, Paul says in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we shall walk in them. We're not saved by works, but if a changed life and works of obedience are not evident in a man's life, then salvation itself is not evident either and is very much in question. Salvation produces an obedient life. And just as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so he says here also in Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so then Paul gives a few more words of exhortation to the Philippians. He says, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And if that doesn't describe America today, I don't know what does. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We need to be shining. Our lights need to be shining. Amen. Holding forth the word of life. Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, if Caesar puts me to death, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye did join, rejoice with me. And then in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, chapter 2, Paul mentions his very high regard for Timothy and Epaphroditus, who he's sending to help the Philippians. And he instructs the Philippians how they are to be received. So that's it for chapters 1 to 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. There's far more, of course, in chapters 3 to 4 about rejoicing in the Lord at all times, not being anxious about the cares of this life, and focusing our thoughts instead on the Lord Jesus rather than on the evils of this world. There's a lot of things going on we could be focusing on and getting depressed about and getting scared about. But Paul says here that we're not to focus on those things. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, after telling them to rejoice in chapter 3, he again says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We are to be ever rejoicing in the Lord, no matter what happens. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Your moderation, that you're not overly concerned about things you shouldn't be concerned about, that you don't go overboard in anything. The Lord is at hand. He is always there to hear our prayers. He says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says we need to control our thought life. He says, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we're to take our thoughts captive and submit them to Christ. He says here, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Don't focus on the evils of this world. Focus on the Lord Jesus and on His Word. All these things describe the Lord Jesus and His Word. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So in summary here, just as Paul was, we too can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are to have no fear of death, no fear whatsoever of what man can do to us or whatever trial comes our way. Why? Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And because to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we should be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. We don't need to be in any fear. We don't need to be terrified by those who today are passing these wicked laws to destroy America, put us in bondage to the state. We're not to fear them or to submit to their evil decrees. There are many things taking place in our world today that the devil would like to use to cripple us with fear. But these chapters encourage us that we have no reason to allow the devil to do that to us. Instead, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says, again, I say rejoice. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.